good morning. Gotta stay awake here while we look through God's word. So we're gonna jump into Acts chapter 9. So while you're turning there with me in your Bibles, Acts chapter 9, we're gonna be verse 20. We'll start in today, verse 20. But turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one under your chair. Go ahead and grab one. And please follow along with us. We'd love to have you in the Word of God. Don't take my word for it. When I say something's in there, go ahead and find it. Make sure it's in there. So we have been going through the book of Acts. We are a number of weeks in as we get into chapter, the middle of chapter 9 now. And we've seen some remarkable things transpire. The main focus of what we've been doing in our study in Acts has been the fact that the truth and the miraculous work of God in the first century is good both then and now. That the work of the Lord that we see in the book of Acts is not just some momentary miraculous thing that pops up and then goes away. That the Spirit, the powerful Spirit of the Lord that's working here in the first century church is at work now in and through his people. That's you and I. That's through his church, his people. The remarkable thing that we think of when we walk our way through the first century churches, and many times we look at the different letters that are written, the pastoral epistles, some that Paul wrote, Peter and James, different people wrote these pastoral epistles. One of the ones that I love as an example is the church in Corinth. There's two letters in the New Testament written to the church in Corinth. Most scholars believe there was at least four actual letters written from Paul to the church in Corinth, maybe even five or six, because Paul had a lot of stuff to work out with the church in Corinth. Church of Corinth was a mess, but it was also effective. And what we see at the church in Corinth is this: a group of about 30 to 40 people in a metropolitan area that had to rely on God for everything if they were going to do anything for the gospel. That is a good place to be. Now, it's a hard place to be, but it's a good place to be. One of the things that we talk about when we talk about marriage is passed on to us from some older couples that have spoken in our lives and some people we've read over the years on biblical marriage is this. The two best descriptors of marriage are these: it is good and it is hard. Okay? Equally at the same time. See, our nature tends to think that things that are hard are what? Bad. Don't do hard stuff, right? If something gets really hard, it means you shouldn't be doing it. Right? That is completely antithetical. It is the opposite of what God teaches us from his word. Today in Acts chapter 9, we see, last week we looked at Saul's conversion, miraculous conversion, right? This guy who was sent out from Jerusalem by the high priest and the council of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, sent out to find Christians, tell them to stop. If they don't, he could imprison them or even kill them if it came to that. This guy, Saul, a zealot, sent out on this mission. He decides from Jerusalem he's going to start in Damascus, which was one of the major cities in the area. It was on a trade route, and many Jews had settled there. So Paul had heard word and was assuming that some of the Jews that were there had been converted to follow Jesus. So he said, okay, that's where I'll start. I've done my job here in Jerusalem. We have persecuted. We have imprisoned. I'm going to go out. He gets a letter of endorsement from the religious leaders and heads out with his posse on the way to Damascus. On the road on the way there, he is blinded, knocked off his horse, and sent into the city being led by the hand. The Lord encounters Saul in a miraculous way. It establishes Paul's future ministry. Paul is changed on that road from being a zealot to persecute the church to being a zealot for the church. He goes into the city, and the part of the story we looked at last week, after he is blinded and knocked down and God talks to him on the road there and says, you've been persecuting me. And he says, I'm not sure what you mean by that. God says, as you've done it to these people, you've done it to me. Saul goes in and meets Ananias. Ananias is faithful. And remember last week, we're going to talk about this carryover. From last week's story, Ananias is faithful and, anybody remember the key thing that he did? He was faithful and I hear a murmur. Somebody said it. Obedience. God says to Ananias, he shows up to him in a vision and says, I want you to go down the street, called Straight. I want you to find this particular house. Go in. Saul of Tarsus will be there. Go in and talk to Saul. He's going to be blinded. You're going to heal him. And then you're going to send him on about my work. And Ananias says, Lord, I think you might got the wrong guy. I've heard of Saul. If I walk in there, he's going to kill me. And God says, no, I've got the right guy. And Ananias obeyed. And that's where he left off last week in chapter 9. We got to a point at the end of chapter 9, in verse 18 and 19. I'll read these, and then we'll jump into verse 20. It says, immediately something like scales fell off from his eyes. That was Saul. And he regained his sight. Then he rose, was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Ananias' obedience leads then to Saul's obedience. See, this is the interesting thing about obeying the word of the Lord, obeying the call that God's put you on. When you obey, others see it. When you obey, others are encouraged to do likewise. Believe me, the irony of this entire situation was not lost on Ananias or on Saul. Ananias walking into a house, healing Saul's blindness, and then baptizing Saul. You got to know, Ananias, we already know from the text, was scared to go in there. You got to know, Saul's thinking, I know this guy who's healing my sight and now baptizing me is scared to death because he knows who I am. This could be a whole ploy, right? This is like a religious terrorist being brought into the family of God. The best example I could think of with this is this. This would be like God showing up and telling you, hey, a few blocks away, it's a past tense at this point, but Osama bin Laden sitting in a house, and you're supposed to go down and find him. He's blind. Speak over him. He'll be healed, and then he's going to serve me. How would you respond? I think he's playing a trick, Lord. I think he likes to kill Christians, remember? I think I walk down there, say, hi, I'm Ananias, I follow Jesus. He says, yeah, I'm not really blind. I'm just looking for you guys. That's what would be going through my mind. This is Saul and Ananias, same situation. Saul's walking around imprisoning and killing these people, Christians, only for following Jesus. Ananias is a follower of Jesus. He has to walk into this situation. But Ananias' obedience leads to Saul's obedience. We have to remember this as followers of Christ. Brett mentioned in his prayer that we're constantly reminded that we are not just fans of who Jesus was and is. We're disciples, which is followers. And we are tasked with following Jesus and bringing others along the way to follow Jesus. See, if you don't obey Jesus, others aren't going to walk behind you and obey Jesus. They may walk behind you, but they won't be obeying Jesus because you're not. See, the key to being a follower of Christ is that as we obey him, others are encouraged to obey him. Jesus says in Matthew 28, to go throughout all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that he had commanded those disciples. That's what we see here in Acts chapter 9. Saul is baptized and then begins his life, his trek of learning all the things that Jesus taught and doing them. So verse 20, we get this miraculous conversion experience. We get this spirit-led, spirit-empowered obedience of Ananias. And then we see Saul follow the Lord in baptism. Verse 20, or the end of verse 19, second half, says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So Saul stays there in Damascus. And immediately in verse 20, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Here's a 180, right? Paul got a letter to do something in the synagogues. It wasn't talk about Jesus. He got a letter to go into the synagogues, find those who are following Jesus and drag them out. He had an official proclamation that he was allowed to do that, a warrant. Here we see, in a short period of time, immediately he proclaims Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." This is the kind of change that we see in those who genuinely follow Christ. From enemies of God to servants of God. Saul goes from going into the synagogues, being sent into the synagogues in Damascus to persecute. He goes into the synagogues in Damascus to encourage and to preach. He proclaims one specific thing, and this phrase is interesting. I'm sure he said more than one sentence, right? We know from other places in Scripture, as you start to read about Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, we start to learn this. He is verbose. He is not short on words. He's an educated man, and he likes to talk. He likes to write. He likes to do lots of things. But most of them encourage and use lots of words. So this phrase here, "He is the Son of God," it wasn't the only sentence that Saul said when he went to the synagogues. But it is the one that gets recorded for us. Why? Why is this so important? It says he proclaims in the synagogue, "He is the Son of God." So here's Acts, the recording of the first century church. This is the only place in the entire book of Acts where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. That's interesting. This is the only place. He's referred to in lots of other ways throughout the book of Acts, but this is the only place where the words Son of God are actually used in reference to Jesus. Why is that significant, and why did Saul start using that? In other places, Jesus referred to it as the Son of Man. See, Son of Man and Son of God. Now, two different phrases, but both used to refer to Jesus. And oftentimes, when we use these two phrases, Son of Man and Son of God, we might get confused into thinking that Son of Man is in reference to Jesus' humanity, and Son of God is in reference to his deity. But that's not true. That's a misconception. I'll start with the Son of Man. When the Son of Man reference is used in reference to Jesus, it's not reference to his humanity. It's in reference to the Old Testament story where the Son of Man, that phrase, was continually used for someone who had been in the presence of the Ancient of Days and then came to earth to enact his mission. See, the Son of Man is used a couple times in the Old Testament in reference to angels of the Lord that had come down from the presence of God to earth to enact the will of God. It's later referred to, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man with a capital S, because he obviously is also the Son of God. But this Son of Man was not just a reference to Jesus' humanity, it's a reference to his deity being in the presence of the Almighty and then coming to do the Lord's work. Son of God is not just a reference to his deity, but it is actually a reference to all of who Jesus is, both deity and incarnate humanity. The Son of God is used here in reference to Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9. So if you remember these two instances, God speaks verbally into the world in Matthew chapter 17 at Jesus' baptism. Anybody remember the phrase he uses? Jesus baptized by John the Baptist. I'll give you a little more context. And as they're standing there in the water, a voice from heaven comes down and says, got it. Okay, good. You're tracking. You're still awake. Okay? "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Okay? See, Saul's major contention with the church up until his conversion was Jesus was not God's Son. Saul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus was a clear statement from the Lord, "Jesus is God and my Son." And now Saul's message is directly changed. He uses the phrase Son of God intentionally because everybody knows what Paul was previously contesting. Jesus' deity. That Jesus wasn't the Son of God. that he was a myth, that he was a legend, that he was another prophet, that he wasn't who he said he was. And here's Saul, his main message right after conversion in the synagogues is this: Jesus is the Son of God. And you've got to know that he probably had to explain that. Now, I know you've heard me say in the past that he wasn't. But he has made it very clear to me that I was wrong. That Jesus is the Son of God. So Matthew 17, at the baptism of Christ, is one of the references that Saul is connecting the dots to here. That Jesus is who he said he was. Matthew 9, verse 7 is another place in Scripture where God verbally speaks while Jesus is here. And he says in Matthew 9, verse 7, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And that the translation there could actually be more, probably more directly, "Listen to him." Because I know in our day and age, in the English language, the idea of hearing something and listening are two different things, right? So if you have children, you've had this conversation before, right? "You're not listening to me." "No, I am." "No, I think you heard what I said." But listening to what I said are two different things, right? The idea of hearing is just general. I heard the noise. Listening incurs action. So in Mark chapter 9, the Father speaks into the world and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And this is where Saul is also connecting the dots. Saul's very clear message is this: Jesus is the Son of God. And we should obey him. Paul is kind of a one-track thinker. He's a zealot. Remember last week we talked about this idea of being a zealot. And a zealot is somebody who has clarity of message and dedication. Paul has a clarity of message. It was previously that Jesus was not the Son of God. It is now that Jesus definitely is the Son of God and we should obey him. Verse 21. And it says, "All who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" So everybody in the room is having the same reaction that you and I would. Okay? So this has progressed from going down the street to meet Osama bin Laden and talk to him about Jesus, to now Osama bin Laden showing up here and talking about Jesus. Okay, right? Think about this for a second. This is a man who specifically came to Damascus and word preceded him that he was coming to ravage the church, Scripture says, ravage. It says here that people said, "Wasn't this the guy who made havoc amongst the Christians in Jerusalem? Wreaked havoc among them? And now he's here talking about Jesus being the Son of God and we should obey him?" Verse 22. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." How is it that Saul proved that Jesus was the Messiah? How is it that he proved? Because of what he was living. See, your everyday actions are proof of your beliefs. You've heard us talk before about the idea of everything flows from head to heart to hands. You can incur a bunch of knowledge, but that knowledge only changes what you do when you actually believe it. So your head can be changed, but your heart needs to be changed. And every single thing in life, you always do what you believe. Okay? You always do what you believe. Now, you may be thinking, "Oh, no, I do things I don't, I do things that I shouldn't all the time." Here's what we need to understand as humans. We're broken and sinful. When you do things opposite of what you should believe, in that moment, you're believing the wrong thing. It doesn't mean you don't believe in God in general. It doesn't mean you don't believe in Jesus as your Savior. It does mean when you do things opposite of what he would have you to do, in that moment, you're not believing him. Paul's life matched up with what he said he believed. His belief incurred action. His previous belief also incurred action. See, Paul is a man of conviction. He's not just a man of words. He's a man of conviction. So what he believes, he then does. It says that he increased all the more in strength. And he confounded the Jews. Yeah, we're tracking that part of the story, right? If we're honest. Everybody's a little confused by this scenario. You got to know plenty of people are sitting there looking at him saying, I know he's talking about Jesus, but let's wait and see. I don't know. I'm not sure I buy it. Let's see what he really does. You're waiting for the switch to flip, right? You're waiting for him to say, okay, now that I got all you Christians in a room, we are going to throw you in prison. You got to know that's in people's head. They're totally confused about the entire scenario up to now. But it says that he proved that Jesus was the Christ by the way that he lived his life. See, this is the difference between what we've been talking about being a fan of the message of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus. Those are two very different things. To follow Jesus means your life looks different. It means your decision-making looks different. It means your love looks different. Everything looks different when you follow Jesus than if you're just admiring Jesus. Paul made this super clear. Here's something I'm going to have you, put a little tag on, or maybe if you're writing notes or if you do write in your Bible. The phrase, but Saul increased all the more in strength. Okay, so if you are there, either write that down or underline that little phrase right there. Okay? But Saul increased all the more in strength. Because we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Okay, here is a complete flip of the script, right? The Jews sent Saul to kill the Christians. Now the Jews are making a plot to kill Saul. It kind of feels like this religious Jewish population at this particular point has a little bit of an issue with wanting to kill people, right? They're supposed to be religious leaders. They plotted to kill Jesus. Then they plotted to kill Peter and John. Now they're plotting to kill Saul. Okay, so in case you're wondering, this is not a great way to respond to people you disagree with. Okay, to just start plotting to kill them. Okay, this is a very evil way to respond to people. But we see how Saul and the conversion has not only completely changed Saul's life, it's completely changed his standing in the world. He now stands on the side of Christ and against the way of the world. So the way of the world that gave him a warrant to go arrest people and throw them in prison and maybe even kill them, that same thread, now they're plotting to kill him. Verse 24. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. These guys put a plan in place. What does this sound kind of similar to? Jesus. Jesus created a bunch of havoc in Jerusalem by talking about himself being the Son of God that takes away the sin of the world. Eventually, when they could not get him to stop on that message, they then put a plan in place to kill him. They involve Judas. The plot takes place in the middle of the night. He is betrayed. He's imprisoned. He's beaten. He's put on trial multiple times, eventually crucified. Saul here is betrayed by the people who originally sent him. See, here's something we need to be aware of. The world is not always interested in truth. See, they send Saul on a mission to persecute Christians. not because they cared if it was true or not, but because the Christians in the way of Christ, it made them vulnerable. It threatened their way of life as religious leaders. And they didn't want their way of life threatened, so they set out a plot to kill. As Saul switches sides here, they make a plot to kill him as well. Here's the lesson to take from this. If you are going to follow Jesus, you might have the same fate as him. It might happen. There is a great fallacy in the church today, and it's this: a falsehood, a lie. Follow Jesus, and your life will be great. Everything will be smooth. All the pieces will fall in place. You won't have any difficulty in this world. The Lord will pave the way for you. Here's the problem. The way that he paves for you is not of this world. The people of this world, the people that do not believe in God, the people who are not following Jesus, if you are following Jesus and you incur no persecution whatsoever, you need to pause and ask yourself what's happening. Because every single time that we see in Scripture and in history from then till now that people faithfully follow the Lord, they are in some way, shape, or form persecuted. Something comes against them. It's not always the same thing. I don't believe that you have to worry about naming the name of Jesus and being thrown in prison today. They might come. We don't know. But in America today, you can name the name of Christ and probably not have people plot to kill you. But they may plot other things. They may plot to defame you. They may plot to ridicule you. They may plot to make you feel bad about yourself. They may plot to mock you or hold you out of certain things. See, when you follow Jesus, those who don't want to be confronted with the reality of Jesus will plot against you. It is a natural progression of the Christian faith. Saul's was on fast forward here. He gets saved. It's a couple weeks later, and they're trying to kill him. Why? One of the primary reasons I think this happened so quickly is this. The religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day, they knew that a flip like Saul was the greatest threat to them. The guy who was the most zealous for their cause, now being on the other team, that was huge. And they needed to put an end to it. But look how Jesus provides for him. Verse 25. But his disciples took him by night, and they let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. All right. You picturing this? Like, picture this whole story playing itself out. Saul rides out of Jerusalem with what, originally? Saul leaves Jerusalem with what things with him? What's that? Yeah. Horse and a whole bunch of guys going with him, right? He's the leader. He's empowered. He's got a warrant to do whatever he wants. He rides out of Jerusalem in power. He gets stopped on the road to Damascus, and what happens? What's that? He's blinded. He can't even put 2 feet in front of the other. He encounters Christ, and in encountering Christ, he goes from empowered, earthly strong, on a mission with a bunch of a posse and a bunch of guys supporting him, to humbled. See, the Lord took what everybody thought was strength and brought Saul to his knees, probably to his back on the road to Damascus. He blinds him. He has to be led into the city. Being led by the hand into the city and not being able to see anything, that's not a show of force. It's weakness. He's brought from strength to weakness and humility. Now, even further, Paul doesn't ride through Damascus victoriously now, does he? He has to be lowered out a secret window down the side of the walls so he can get out of the gates, because at the gates they're waiting to kill him. And he's lowered down in a basket like a refugee, like somebody on the run. So that phrase I had you underline or put a mark next to or write a note about in verse 22. Walk our way back up to verse 22. It says, but Saul increased all the more in strength. See, here's something that we need to keep in mind. God's view of strength is not always the same as ours. God's view of strength could look like humility, and usually does. God's idea of being strong is being obedient, not being forceful. What does it say as we see descriptions of Christ? That he was, to hear this word, meek. Does meek sound like strong? See, this is what we have to redeem in our minds. In our minds, meekness is weakness, right? In God's mind, meekness is strength. It is power under control. That's meekness. Being able to do things, but constraining because of love. Jesus could have gotten off the cross. He could have called down a legion of angels. He could have wiped all those guys that are persecuting him out in the drop of a hat in a millisecond. He didn't, not because he was weak, but because he was meek. He constrained his strength as a show of strength. God has very different ideas of what strong is than we do. We have a tendency to think, for men, macho is strong, right? Macho, kind of machismo, the really tough guys, that's strong, right? That's not God's definition of strong. For women, we have this idea of thinking liberated, free, dare I use the term feminist, empowered, right? That's strong for women. It's not God's idea of strong. God's not concerned with empowerment and entitlement. He's not concerned with bravo machismo and physical strength. That is not God's concern. What is he concerned with? Obedience, which is strength. Especially obedience in the face of persecution, which is strength. So Saul didn't get a huge posse of people that were riding horses behind him in a show of force in verse 22, did he? But it says he grew in strength. How was it that he grew in strength? He grew in faith. He grew in obedience. He grew as a disciple. And God says that is him gaining more strength. Verse 23 and 24 and 25 show him being threatened to be killed, being lowered out a window out of the city, and basically being put on the run. And the earth, in the eyes of the world, that's not a show of strength. That's a show of weakness. In the eyes of God, being obedient to the point of persecution and maybe even being put on the run because of Jesus is strength. See, in God's economy, faith and obedience is strength. Verse 26, our last section here we're going to cover today. He leaves there, lowered out of a basket, down the side of the wall. In verse 26 it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Okay, this is going to be a common thing for Saul for a little bit here, right? Saul's got a reputation. He shows up back in Jerusalem, where he has a history. He's already persecuted these guys. Now he wants to be in the room, not with the people he's threatened to persecute, like in Damascus, But he wants to get in the room with the people he did persecute back in Jerusalem. They're a little afraid of him. They don't believe he's a disciple. Verse 27. In verse 27 of Acts chapter 9, we're introduced to one of the most pivotal people in all of God's mission in the New Testament. He's not somebody we probably think of a whole lot, but he is one of the most pivotal people that God uses in the mission of the church. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas. See, we're introduced to Barnabas here. And the interesting thing about Barnabas is this. Barnabas is known in Scripture. We're going to see him some more, so we're going to talk more about him. But right now, just his name is thrown out there. Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement. Okay? So Barnabas is this picture, this guy in the New Testament, who in the first century church was a great leader, but was known for being the great encourager. The disciples don't want anything to do with Saul. Barnabas gets introduced and he grabs Saul and he says, I believe that God can change people this way. I will be your liaison. I will bring you in. Barnabas stakes his own reputation in life on what God had done in the life of Saul. He brings him in. He talks about how God has obviously changed him because Saul's been preaching boldly in the name of Christ. In verse 28, Saul's led in. He says, so he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. See, Paul is forming a reputation here. Everybody he talks to is now plotting to kill him. Okay? It's a reputation he's starting to form. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists in verse 29, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. What do we see in the life of Saul at this particular point in the story? The church has had apostolic leadership, strong, bold leadership to this point. Peter and John, originally, along with the other apostles, they embark on the pursuit of encouraging people to follow Jesus. In the temple, remember, they healed the lame guy. They stood up and declared after that, don't give us praise, this is all the work of Christ. They're thrown in jail because of that. They get released and told not to talk about Jesus anymore. They talk about Jesus more. What happens? They get thrown in jail again. And they get told that time, don't talk about Jesus anymore, and we really mean it. And what do Peter and John do? They get out of jail that time. They talk about Jesus again. This is the reputation that's happening with the followers of Christ. They're bold. They're courageous. And they have one single mission: to preach boldly the name of Christ. Saul joins the ranks of those who are unafraid to talk about Jesus. The description of Saul here is not something for us to revere. It's not something for us to even, in our minds, kind of like quasi-deify Paul, right? We know that Saul eventually has his name changed to Paul, becomes the apostle that writes the majority of the New Testament. We've heard of him. We think of him as this great missionary. Starts all these churches and disciples many. But we're not listening to the story of Saul in order to deify him. The reason it's included in Scripture is so that we can emulate him. Saul imitates Jesus, and we are called to do likewise. It will incur faith. It will necessitate obedience. It will probably include persecution in some way, shape, or form. Maybe at work, maybe at home, maybe in the neighborhood, maybe in the broader sphere of people you're connected to, but it will probably incur persecution in some way, shape, or form. And God says, be strong and courageous. Not strong like the world thinks of strong, but strong in obedience. Be faithful. Follow. And as Barnabas gets introduced here, and as we start to see the life of Paul get unraveled for us here, we see that Paul then goes on after this point in Caesarea, and he's sent to Tarsus. And basically, I'll give you a preview of what we're going to go into next. They send him to Caesarea and Tarsus to cool his jets. Okay? Saul's a man on fire. Remember, we talked about this idea of being a zealot. It's these guys that have high motors. They're high octane. You point them in a direction and let them go. Right? This is who Saul is. Conversion on the road to Damascus, and Paul is now on fire. And the apostles in Jerusalem were a little freaked out by it. So they tell him to calm down a little bit. They send him to Caesarea, eventually to Tarsus, and they want him to just sit for a minute and take some things in. But then he goes on the missionary journeys, and we think of them as the three major missionary journeys of Paul, right? And if you study your Bible, you walk your way through, there's three major missionary journeys that are recorded. The last one ends with him in prison in Rome. But I would challenge you with this. The first missionary journey was not Paul. It was Barnabas. The first one that we attribute to Paul is actually Barnabas taking Paul with him. This guy Barnabas, he doesn't get a lot of pub. He's not getting a lot of press. But he's pivotal in the first century church. And as you think about what God has called you to, what he's gifted you to do, what he's empowered you to do, it might not be something that gets all the press like Paul does. It might be something like Barnabas. Your name gets mentioned once or twice. But without Barnabas, Saul probably never gets in to see the apostles. He probably has a really hard time in Jerusalem being accepted. Barnabas is a key. And the way that Barnabas follows the Lord is faithful and is obedient, even in his quietness and his lack of publicity. The way that Barnabas is used of the Spirit of God is so pivotal to the first century church that we need to study it a little bit more. We need to dig a little bit deeper and see how God uses Barnabas to then eventually unleash the power of God through the Apostle Paul. So here we get the introduction. Next week, we'll start looking into some other works. We jump from the story of Saul at this point. As we pick up next week in verse 32, it goes back to the ministry of some of the other apostles. So we're going to transition. Luke, the author of Acts, transitions the story a little bit to a few other main characters. We go back to Peter in the next section. And then we get introduced to a few more people, including some women in this chapter who are deacons and ministers of God in the first century church, Dorcas and a few others that actually do the work of the Lord. So that's what our next section is. So if you're going to read ahead for next week, read the rest of chapter 9, get familiar with the players and the actors in this particular part of the script, and we're going to dig into that next week. But one of the things we want to keep looking at is not the names and the people that are as significant as the main streams that we see in each character. And each character we're introduced to so far in the book of Acts, we see faithfulness, obedience, persecution, and endurance. These are the main four things that we see in each character. Faithfulness, obedience, persecution, and endurance. We see it in Peter and John. We saw it in Saul. We're going to see it in a few more characters as we go forward. We saw it in Stephen's life, as he was called into deaconship, preached, and then was stoned to death. This is the constant thing that we see as markers of what God refers to in verse 22 is strength. Strength, in God's eyes, equals obedience. Strength equals obedience. Not independence, but obedience. Let's pray that the Lord will keep showing us that and showing us what we need to be doing in obedience in order to be faithful and strong in the Lord, to preach boldly the name of Christ the way that the first century church did, the way that many have since then, the way that we're called to. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to kind of dig these things into our hearts so that as we go from here, we're not just merely hearers of the word, but we're listeners, we're doers as we go forward.